Please take your Bibles once again and turn to Acts chapter 9 as we begin, as we continue our journey in the life of Saul of Tarsus as he comes to faith in Christ. And I felt the need tonight, to give a little more of an expansion from last week's lesson about the effectual call of God to his own. All right? I want to build upon that by showing you something very precious. I'm pretty confident that everybody in this room knows about this. You're very familiar with it. But sometimes you get so close to the trees, you can't appreciate the forest. And tonight I want to take you into the forest and show you something that is beautiful, marvelous. And when you go through that valley of pain and misery, when you feel as though God is not with you, when you think your prayers are ricocheting off of the fan blades in your home, I want you to remember tonight's lesson, okay? So you pray for me that I can do this with cheerfulness, with beauty, and to show you what Christ has given to you. Verse 3. And as he, Saul of Tarsus, journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And Saul of Tarsus fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, notice, by name, Saul, Saul. Jesus didn't say, hey, you down there. Hey, bud. Hey there, you Christian killer. He called him. He addressed him by his name. Why persecutest thou me? And Saul of Tarsus said, who art thou, Lord? Who are you, sir? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. Is it hard for thee to kick against the pricks? It's awfully hard for you to kick against the conviction of God the Holy Spirit as you're out there vandalizing my church and you're out there throwing my own sheep in prison, and as you interrogate them and as you assault them and as you take away their lives, your mind is racked with conviction. As you see my sheep dying with holy dignity, maybe even singing the psalms on their lips as they are expunged from the earth. And Saul of Tarsus, verse 6, trembling and astonished, said, Master, what will you have me to do? Oh, what a transformation. And the Lord said unto Saul of Tarsus, arise, go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And the men which journeyed with Saul of Tarsus stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. All they heard was a voice. Yes, they heard something, but only Saul of Tarsus was given that effectual, personal, dynamic summons. These other men were not saved that day. We don't know if they ever did come to faith in the Messiah. We don't know because we're never told. But these men just heard a sound. They heard a voice. It made no sense. But for Saul of Tarsus, it made all the sense. And he heard that voice distinctly. Saul, Saul, why are you touching me? Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, Saul of Tarsus saw no man, because he was now blinded. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, and he was 3 days without sight, neither did he eat nor drink. Well, beloved, tonight's lesson, for those of you taking notes, is this. He knows his sheep by name. He knoweth his sheep by name. Just a few moments ago, I read in your audience Isaiah chapter 45, verses 1 to 7, where God names King Cyrus by name. The Lord says, I have surnamed thee, and I have called you to be my instrument. You are my anointed. I thought Jesus Christ was the only one anointed. Here's a pagan king who doesn't even know who the Lord is. He has no conception of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Cyrus was a pagan who worshipped multiple gods, and he incorporated all of these conquered nations and all of their gods and all of their religions into his own system. History tells us that Cyrus, though he was a monarch and though he was a conqueror, He was not a brutal butcher in the sense he would take these people and give them much freedom. He's going to allow the Israelites to go in the first migration back to build the temple. Read Ezra chapter 1. Read the last chapter of 2 Chronicles. It reads the same way in the opening chapter of Ezra. And so, beloved, tonight I want to build upon last week's lesson. Last week we considered two types of calling that the Bible teaches clearly. Some people deny that there's two. Well, we'll leave them off to the side, and we're going to go to our Bibles. Quickly, last week we learned that there is that universal general call that goes out to all men. Come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. When you give a gospel tract, when you invite someone to church and they sit under the preaching and teaching of God's word, or you give them a good book to read that will kind of lead them along and begin to explain who Jesus Christ is and who they are in Adam. Some men are emotionally stirred by what they hear. You have the horrors of hell may kind of even grip them and cause them to think about eternity. But lo and behold, the cares of this life and all the distractions of this life soon blow away any kind of external movement of the Spirit upon them. Eventually it just wears off and they go back into their pig pen and live their sinful lives. But then there is that unique call, that efficacious call that comes to that elect sheep. It is direct, it is personal, and it's powerful, and it transforms a sinner to a saint. But now I want to expand further and show you something beautiful about that call. When he calls you, he has to call you by name. Now turn to John chapter 10, and let's dive into our lesson tonight. This is going to be beautiful. My aim and my prayer tonight is to pour my soul into your hearts and to show you something beautiful about the Good Shepherd who came to rescue his lost sheep. Okay? Verse 1. Verily, verily, I say unto you, John 10, verse 1, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. Now, the picture here is something that maybe us in the West, we can't really appreciate. But in the Middle East, even to this day, and in many Oriental cultures, ancient cultures, some even still today, the shepherds would get together and they would build a wall, a stone wall, large enough, okay, whereby they would corral their sheep into this enclosed area for the evening, and the shepherds would huddle down right at the very entrance of the sheepfold, whereby no one could come in, lest they go over the shepherd's body, to steal any of the sheep. And so at night, with the stars ablaze and the moon going through its phases, you would find several shepherds with all of these different flocks inside this enclosure, this stone enclosure, and the shepherds would guard their sheep. And Jesus said, if you're going to come to me as the good shepherd, you've got to come through that one door. There is not multiple doors to the sheepfold. There's only one door in, and that same door is the same door in which the sheep exit. And therefore, anyone who tries to crawl over the stone wall, Jesus calls them a thief and a robber. And guess who Jesus was calling a thief and a robber when he gave this particular story? He was talking to the Pharisees and the scribes and the Herodians and the Sadducees. They were the thieves and the robbers who thought that they can climb up over that sheepfold their own way and not to go through Christ, that one door. But he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice. Underline, and he calleth his own sheep by name, and he leadeth them out. You know what we're told about the sheepfold? And the sheepfold was kind of a large area, kind of a corral area, again, that stone wall. You would have possibly 2, 3, and 4 shepherds. And each one of these shepherds have their own flock. And we are told, from what we have learned from these ancient cultures, that if Shepherd A had 10 sheep, and Shepherd B had 10 sheep, and Shepherd C had 10 sheep, each of these shepherds gave a particular name to every one of his sheep. Not only that, every shepherd would develop a certain vocal sound that he would sound out loud, and the only sheep, let's say we have 30 sheep, 30 shepherds, each have 10. And when that one shepherd would make his particular sound through his throat, only those 10 that belonged to him would respond and follow the shepherd out the one door, and the other 20 would still be left behind. You know why? He calleth his sheep by name. I'm here to tell you something beautiful, something marvelous, something that ought to give you comfort. And if you look around the world today, everything seems to be unraveling. Would you agree? Everything seems to be out of control. Everything seems to be turned on its head. And you and I scratch our head. We cry to heaven, Lord, have mercy upon the situation in which we find ourselves in. Some of us are being challenged with medical issues. Some of the heart, some of the mind, some with fears, some with doubts, some with heavy burdens and heavy concerns. What comfort do I have in a world that seems to be going to hell in a handbasket? Here's your comfort. The God that who sent his son, who died on a tree, who died with your name on his bosom, and who was buried and rose again from the dead, the day that you were saved, he didn't say, "Hey, you." He called you by your name, and you responded to the shepherd's call. And you came, and he saved you by his grace. Read on. And when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Once again, we are told, and even to this day, in many, many ancient cultures, in the Far East and in the Middle East, maybe even in Africa, shepherds and those who had herd their livestock would give a certain call. Even the shepherds in Scotland and even in Great Britain and in Ireland, they have a certain call, a certain yell, a certain song, a certain vibration that comes out of them. And only his sheep and none other will respond and come running to him and him only, because they know the voice of the Master. And when we were in Adam, we knew the voice of our old spiritual daddy. And when he beat that drum of sin, you and I danced a jig to his sins. Now, you may not have been a horrible sinner, but nonetheless, we were all sinners in Adam, my dear friend. And there's the ones like Hitler, and there's the one like Joe Doe the bum, who's drunk right now on some park bench. He doesn't even hurt a fly. And everybody in between. But when that call comes, and when God the Holy Spirit gives you that new heart, and when God the Holy Spirit breathes upon you, and the Word of God is present, and you hear the gospel for the first time clearly and distinctly, and your heart begins to get affectionately drawn to Christ as someone who is beautiful, someone who's to be embraced, not someone to be avoided, not someone to run from, but someone to run to. That is that effectual call. That is that act of regeneration. That is that act of being born from above. And when that happens, Jesus, either like Saul, like a tsunami, or like Lydia, who just simply had her heart open, God either shouts or he whispers your name. And you come running. You come a running to the only shepherd that can save your soul. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that comforting to know that while the whole world is going over a cliff, there is a great good shepherd in the cosmos and in your bosom by the third member of the Godhead who knows you by your very name. What a shepherd. Read on. And a stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers. Now look at verse 5. Everyone, everyone. Look at verse 4 and 5. Verse 4 ends, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. But in verse 5, they know not the voice of the stranger. Look at the sharp distinction. Sharp, sharp distinction. You have the voice of the strangers, those false preachers and teachers, presenting a different shepherd, presenting a different savior, presenting a different door to walk through, a much broader door that leads to self-destruction. They will not listen to the voice of other shepherds. There is only one good shepherd whose voice they are attuned to. Last week, I considered the effectual call of God as it relates to our salvation. In John chapter 10, the Savior describes and demonstrates that call, using the picture of a shepherd tending to the care of his flock. Oh, beloved, there's this intimate attachment. There's an intimate bond between the good shepherd and each one of you, his sheep. Hold your place there and turn to Psalm 23. With all that in mind, hopefully Psalm 23 takes on a whole new dimension. It is more than just simply black ink on white paper, or maybe some type of a print on a computer background lit up. Look at Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. Oh, I shall not want. Notice, the Lord is present tense, my shepherd. That denotes possession. And because he owns me, and I am attached to him, I shall not want. I shall not have serious need. Because my heavenly shepherd, his name is on the line. His glory is at stake. He will tend to my needs. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. And notice all the endings in the Authorized Version. And you lose this sense with these modern day perversions. It's in the continual tense. It's not a one-time thing when someone walks the aisle or throws their hand up in an invitation. This is an ongoing, ever-present experience. He maketh me continually to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me continual beside still waters. He continually restores my soul. He continually leads me in the paths of righteousness. Notice, not for your name's sake. Tisk. For his name's sake. Now look at verse 4. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. And can I ask you a question that I heard moons ago in my ancient spiritual days? When was the last time a shadow touched you? When was the last time a shadow can knock you down? When was the last time a shadow did anything to you to cause you pain and misery? Beloved, a shadow can't do anything to you. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. That diagnosis, those fears, those doubts, those concerns about tomorrow, right? How am I going to get the bills paid? How am I going to put food on the table? How can I provide for my children? Huh? Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? Why, dear sheep? For thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. The rod and the staff of the shepherd. That little shepherd's crook, guess what? On the butt end of that shepherd's crook, he would use to prod and simply bump that sheep on its backside to get it to move. But when that sheep was in danger, he would take that shepherd's crook and turn it around. And when you have that little hook shape, he would reach out and grab that little sheepy and pull that sheep in lest he fall. That's what you have. That's what you have tonight. Irregardless of what the doctor tells you, irregardless of all the medication you got to swallow, irregardless of anything that comes in the mail that may kind of shake up your day, irregardless of Obama, irregardless of Trump, irregardless of Mama Hillary, irregardless of all of that garbage, all of that darkness out there, all of that cesspool, there is a good shepherd in yonder glory residing in you relationally to the third member of the Godhead. He has his eye on you like he has his eye on that sparrow. Isn't that gorgeous? and he calls you by name. And when he sees you about to stray, he'll give you a little nudge on one end of that shepherd's crook. But when you're about to fall off that cliff, he will reach down and take the other part of that shepherd's crook and yank you back. Thou preparest the table before me, notice, in the presence of my enemies. You have enemies? Guess what God does as the good shepherd? He lays a table of bounty in front of you. Not a literal table. We're talking here metaphorically. He lays down this table of heaven's bounty, heaven's power, heaven's resources, heaven's love, heaven's comfort. And you can sit in the very presence of your enemies and partake of Christ and look at all your enemies trying to assault you like an army on their stallions. And you're just going to be there. You prepare us a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Thou anointest. Here's that word again. Thou anointest my head with oil. And in the Old Testament, when the priests were anointed with oil, when the oil ran off of Aaron's hair and drizzled down his beard and fell upon his priestly garments, it was a picture of God the Holy Spirit indwelling and sanctifying the believer. Thou anointest my head with oil. So guess what? Guess what? You are all anointed. My cup runneth over. You just can't turn off the faucet. That cup's going to run over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Beloved, has Psalm 23 taken on a different dimension? You are a sheep in Jesus' fold. And when he went to yonder cross, just like the high priest wore that breastplate, and encrusted in that breastplate of gold were 12 beautiful gems, each gem representing a particular tribe of Israel. When your shepherd went to the cross, you were a gem. In his bosom. And when it came time for him to call you, he didn't say, "Hey, you," by name. "Saul, Saul, why are you touching me? Why are you persecuting me?" He calls his own by name. Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 3, and I hope that you would just be patient with me, and that though it's been a long day for many of us, a challenging day, that you would relish this time together. Because, beloved, who's to say that with maybe a few short years, we will no longer be able to have this luxury and this freedom. And then you will cry out to heaven and say, "Oh my word, what did I used to whine and complain about just to spending a few more minutes with the Bible and with my Lord?" Jeremiah 3, verses 14. "Turn, O backsliding children." Here Jeremiah is dealing with a backward two nations of Judah and Benjamin. They didn't learn the lesson when they saw their 10 northern tribes to the north taken away. "Turn, O backsliding children, saith the Lord, for I am married unto you, and I will take you, one of a city and two of a family, and I will bring you to Zion, and I will give you pastors according to my heart, which shall feed you with knowledge and understanding." Oh, beloved, look what an under-shepherd does. Look what a pastor's supposed to be. I'm supposed to be an under-shepherd. And here God promises his sheep, because he doesn't want them to go astray, because he doesn't want them to be deceived by the sound of other voices. "I'm going to give you pastors according to my heart, which shall feed you with" what? Two things. Knowledge and understanding. And I don't find anything in verses 15 about me feeding you with happiness and then slap happy. And that's why, beloved, our church is going to be always different and quite unique from what you find even in the city. We're going to be preaching God's word, not telling jokes and stories. Jeremiah 23. Look at Jeremiah 23. Oh, this is a scathing chapter. This almost rings like Matthew 23. If you ever get a chance, read Jeremiah 23 and then do a little look-see in Matthew 23 when Jesus cleansed the temple and he has some very unkind words to say to the religious leaders. You do that at your leisure. But look at verse 4. And I will set up shepherds over you which shall feed them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, neither shall they be lacking, saith the Lord. This is talking about pastors. This is talking about Sunday school teachers who are worth the gunpowder to blow them up. This is talking about deacons who truly have a servant's heart. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch. This is a prophecy about Jesus. And a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment. The word judgment there means justice, and justice in the earth. In his day Judah shall be saved, Israel shall dwell safely. You are the Israel of God. You are the true people of God. You are the true sons of Adam. Excuse me, the true sons of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And this is his name. This is his name, whereby he shall be called Yahweh, our righteousness. That's a prophecy of Christ. And Jesus Christ did fulfill that, not in his second coming, but in his first. And the Apostle Paul tells us in Galatians 6, he refers to his audience, he refers to that original audience who received the book of the Galatians. You are Israel. Ezekiel 34. Turn to Ezekiel 34. Oh, this is beautiful. This is found in the Old Testament. That's why, brothers and sisters, I have no time and no tolerance. I have no respect for any pastor who would deny his congregation from journeying through the pages of the Old Testament. You can't really appreciate the new unless you know a little bit of the old, my dear friends. Ezekiel 34, how do you handle verses 22 to 24? Look at this, my friends. Ezekiel 34, 22. Therefore will I save my flock, and they shall no more be a prey. And I will judge between cattle and cattle. And I will set up one shepherd over them. I got news for you. It ain't me. It's Christ. And he shall feed them. Even my servant David, he shall feed them. Well, beloved, when Ezekiel wrote this, David had already turned to dust. He's talking about the greater David. And he shall be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David, a prince among them, and I, the Lord, have spoken it. That's a reference to Jesus. And that is not something future. That is a reality by virtue of Jesus Christ coming the first time, living his public ministry, dying, being buried, being risen, and then ascending. And then finally, in this Old Testament journey, turn back to Isaiah chapter 40, verse 1. Turn back to Isaiah chapter 40, verse 11. Excuse me, Isaiah 40, verse 11. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 11. Notice this beautiful little one-liner. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arms and carry them in his bosom and shall gently lead those that are with young. The young believer. The immature believer, the most recent believer among us. All these verses I've just given you, Jeremiah 3, 14 to 15, Jeremiah 23, 4 to 6, Ezekiel 34, 22, 24, Isaiah 40, verse 11, all point to pastors and deacons and teachers who faithfully feed the flock with understanding and wisdom and knowledge. And then you have the greater shepherd who rules over all. Isn't that beautiful? So hopefully when you leave this meeting place tonight and you turn on the TV and you're about to throw something at the screen or yell at the commentator behind that screen, that you remember tonight's lesson. You remember tonight's lesson. And when something evil or bad comes into your life, don't just throw your hands up and start whining and moaning and blaming God and blaming this and blaming that. Remember tonight's lesson. Now go back to John 10. We're not done. Drop down to verse 14. John chapter 10, verse 14. It gets sweeter and it gets better. It gets sweeter and it gets better. Sweeter than candy and better than life itself. Ready? I am the good shepherd and know my sheep and am known of mine.
Number one, in verses 14, he's called not simply the shepherd, good shepherd. And the Greek word that is translated here for good means something that is virtuous and something that is honest. Something that is virtuous, something full of integrity and true. I am the good shepherd. And notice two things in that verse 14. You have two sides of a coin. Did you catch it? I know them, and they know me. And what did Jesus say in the priestly prayer in John 17? This is eternal life, that they may know me and the one who sent me. Did he not say that? And here it is again, before he even prays, John chapter 17. As the Father knoweth me, as the Father knows his Son, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Now, verses 16 is talking about you, when Jesus said this, and every other sheep whom he's going to call, starting right now. Ready? And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring. Notice the imperative. What did Jesus tell Nicodemus? Unless a man, ye must be born again. It's not optional. It's not A, B, C, or D. You must be born again. That's an imperative. That is a necessity. That is a must. You must be born from above. Same word is used here. Jesus says, notice, I got to bring them. I can't lose any of my sheep. Not only am I the good shepherd, I'm also what? The good physician. And I can't afford to lose a patient. And not only that, he's the captain of the Lord's host. And Jesus can't afford to lose any one of his soldiers. You talk about security. You talk about something better than Allstate. With his hands out in the little house or the little car. This is the triune God with his arms and his hands under you, metaphorically speaking. Look at that. Are you here tonight? Do you need some comfort? Do you need a little joy? You need something you can sink your teeth in, other than grits and oatmeal. You want a T-bone? There it is. I must bring them, and they shall hear what? My voice. And there shall be one fold and one shepherd. There's this thing about the voice. Once again, you got 30 sheep, three shepherds, each one has 10. And when that one shepherd steps up to the door, he'll give his little call or his little jingle, his little yap or yell. And only those 10 will come a running to that sheep. And Psalm 23 says, he leadeth me. Notice, we don't lead him like many Christians think. Oh, Jesus is my co-pilot. Excuse me. He's not only the co-pilot, he's the pilot there, buddy. All you are is the passenger. I don't want to hear this garbage. God is my co-pilot. Like me and God are going to share this power and we're going to run my life together with his aid. No. He leadeth his sheep and they simply follow. Read on. It gets even sweeter. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Here, beloved, our Lord has in mind those whom he must bring, those whom he must effectually call. When he calls us, listen, we actually hear his voice in the message of the gospel. Now, hopefully you won't get weary of this, because I want this to sink into your minds. I want you to sink your teeth into the stake. When we're in Adam, we are dead. Our mind is darkened. Our understanding is vain. Our life is futile. That mind drives the train. That mind is full of all kinds of false teaching and false philosophies and false isms. And it's that mind that dictates the affection and ultimately the will. In Adam, my affections are self-centered. In my affections, I hate God. I despise him. I hate the light. I hate the word. I hate the gospel. I hate you, the church.
And beloved, my will can only act and make choices based on that darkened mind and that self-centered emotions with all that hate and venom towards God and anything that is light and anything that is righteous. But in the effectual call, when God the Holy Spirit comes to that wayward sheep, He is given a new heart. And with this new mind, He's able to hear the gospel for the first time and all the puzzle pieces fall in proper place. Oh my word! I'm doomed. Woe is me. I'm undone. I live amongst the people with nasty lips just like me. Woe is me. Woe is me. And then those affections get warmed. You get warmed. You begin to move towards the Lord. You're no longer running away from Him. And Jesus becomes precious. Jesus becomes beautiful. Jesus becomes awesome. Jesus becomes wonderful. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the Good Shepherd. He is the Good Physician. He is the Lord, Captain of the Host. Oh, Lord Jesus, I love You. And with that newfound love, Your will kicks in and You embrace Him. He knows me and I know Him. That's my new hymn. He knows me and I know Him. How do you feel tonight, right now? Doesn't that warm your heart? Doesn't that want to make you just leave right now and go out there in that mean, bad, darkened, Christ-rejecting, Satan-honoring world and just simply sit in front of that table that God Almighty has prepared for you and just look at your enemies, knowing you can't do a blooming thing to me unless heaven gives you permission? And I'm going to serve my God. I'm going to read my Bible. I'm going to study my Bible. I'm going to pray to the lover of my soul. I'm going to be a cheerful giver. I'm going to share Him as much as I can. I want to tell the world that I'm a Christian. Oh, beloved, it gets sweeter. We are just beginning to cut the cake. Drop down to verse 26. Look at this beauty. Look at this beauty. But ye believe not. Notice that when Jesus was giving this sermon of the Good Shepherd, He was speaking to a very hostile crowd. He wasn't speaking in the Dallas Cowboy arena with a bunch of 10 million Christians out there lighting candles at night with all the spotlights turned off. He had a very, very hostile audience. And He tells them right up front, ye believe not. Because, underline, ye are not my sheep. Is it sinking? Or do you need me to give you some help? Beloved, when you're saved, you don't become a sheep right then and there. When God the Father gave you to God the Son, that's when you, in the mind of God, already became a sheep. In time, it is revealed to you. And who was He speaking to in the context? Not the harlots, amen, brother. Not the harlots, not the gutter rats, not the whores, not the pimps, not the drunks, not the heroin addicts. He's talking to upstanding, self-righteous, pious, religious Sabbath goers. And He tells them uncategorically, you are not my sheep. So much for those today with their talking heads blubbering about those in Israel. Oh, those are God's chosen people. Well, if they were God's chosen people, how come those Jews across the pond haven't yet submitted to Christ as a nation? They're agnostic, they're atheist, they're socialist, and they're Zionists. They are not God's people. You are God's people. You are that one fold. Notice, Jesus talks of one shepherd and one fold. So those who go around bird chirping, God has two separate peoples with two separate plans, show me in the Bible where there's two folds. Show me. Show me in the Scriptures where there's two separate folds. Jesus says there's only one.
So either you accept Jesus' authority, or you are a Roman Catholic and you worship the shrine of human reasoning. And therefore you are in sin. And you're a blasphemer to the God of heaven and earth. No apologies. One shepherd, one fold. And these people are Jews physically, by birth, by DNA, and all the males through circumcision. And he's telling them, you are not my sheep. So who are you going to learn? I mean, who are you going to believe? The talking heads? These mega pastors with their following? Huh? You're going to blindly follow a man when you're not willing to follow the God man? Those of you who can show this pastor two folds, then that would mean you have to have two shepherds. Show me where there's another Savior for the Gentiles, and then another separate Savior for the Jew. That is a bogus, devilish, hellish teaching. And those who teach it are robbing God's people of their spiritual inheritance. Now hold your place here and go to John 8. Go to John 8. Let me show you something else that Jesus said before John 10 comes into the picture. He's talking to another audience who's quite hostile. Everybody take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 8. Don't be afraid of God's word. We got too many in the church who are more fearful of men than they are fearful of God and his word. We'll give man the benefit of the doubt, but we won't give God the benefit of the doubt, because apparently God just simply got it wrong. I don't take that position. How do you handle this one? Verses 37. I know that ye are Abraham's seed. All right, Jesus acknowledges that physically and genetically and all the males by circumcision, they have a physical, natural, earthly attachment to Abraham. But you seek to kill me because my words have no place in you. How can anyone tell me that these are truly God's people? This is the true Israel of God. When he's speaking to these Jews right in their face, publicly doing his ministry, publicly doing his miracles, publicly chastising them for their hypocrisy. I speak that which I have seen with my father, and you do that which you have seen with your father. Oh, we have two fathers now. God the Father, and Satan, the God of this world. They answered and said unto Jesus, Abraham is our father. Okay, so now they're touting their physical, earthly, natural attachment. Now follow along, because if you get this wrong, beloved, I can't help you. And you're going to be out there listening to everything under the sun, being duped and deceived. If ye were Abraham's children. What does that imply? The if. It's conditional. It's based on certain things. Ye would do the works of Abraham. Here Jesus tells them, if you're going to claim Father Abraham as your spiritual father, more than going beyond the earthly and the natural relationship, then you're going to have to do the fruits of Abraham. Now, would anybody here tonight disagree with Jesus so far? Has Jesus gotten it wrong? Or is the talking heads got it right? Read on. But now you seek to kill me. A man that has told you the truth. Ah, Jesus is telling the truth. Many today are telling you a lie. Which I have heard of God, this did not Abraham. Notice how Jesus is contrasting his Jewish audience, Jews in the flesh, Jews by natural descent, Jews by physical DNA, and all the males circumcised. He's contrasting their hero from them. He's telling them, you are not of Abraham's seed. Because if you were Abraham's seed, you would do the works of Abraham. Read on. Ye do the deeds of your father. Then they said to him, we be not born of fornication. Notice how they took Jesus literal. So literal, like the ones today, they missed the mark. They were assuming he was talking about the act of physical adultery. He was talking about a spiritual relationship. We have one Father, even God. Jesus said unto them, circle, underline, if God were your Father. What is Jesus implying? He's telling them, God ain't your Father. Ye would love me. Ah, so you have the works of Abraham, which is fruits, and then you have love. For I proceeded forth and came from God, neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? How come they were missing Jesus' words? Because ye cannot hear my word. Ah.
You can't hear me. Now, congregation, may I ask you a question? Can I challenge you here tonight? And don't get so mad so quick. If I hit your sacred cows, were they all deaf? Was Jesus teaching in sign language? Were they reading the scrolls in Braille? Were their batteries turned off or dead in their hearing aids? Jesus says, you're not hearing me. Now, they heard the external vibration. They heard that universal message. They heard that, and they came under the universal call of Jesus. But Saul of Tarsus was different. He truly heard. He heard with another set of ears that led to knowledge and understanding, and he acted by faith on that. Ye are of your father the devil. Now, does that offend you? Huh? Does that go against your little, you know, tender little heart, you know? A pastor isn't to say certain things. You know, he might just rattle the cage. He might get some people mad. Jesus called them, ye are your father the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. He, Satan, was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When the devil speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. Beloved, don't get mad at me. You get mad at Jesus. He told them, your father is Lucifer. I didn't say that. He did. And because I tell you the truth, ye believe not. Which of you convinceth me of sin? Which one of you can charge me with sin? And if I say the truth, why do you not believe me? He that is of God heareth God's word. Underline that. Underline that, friends. And it's time for some maybe here to get your eyes open and your brains are clicking. Jesus said, those who are truly of God hears God's word. Ye therefore hear them not, underline. And you can get mad all you want. You can grumble all the way home in your car because ye are not of God. So a lot of the garbage you hear on the internet and on the radio is really counter against what Christ here is saying. There's only one shepherd. There's only one fold. And Paul tells us in Ephesians 2 and 3, there's only one body, there's only one spiritual temple, there's only one true Israel, and it's composed of real Jews and real Gentiles who have been brought in a saving relationship through Jesus Christ by his death and by the shedding of his blood. And if you can't accept that, then beloved, you are a very immature, shallow hearer of God's word. You give more credence to men than you do to Scripture. And I say that because I love you enough even to rattle your cage. I will go with Jesus said over any talking head. Because whether it's the Pope, whether it's R.C. Sproul, whether it be Luther, or whether it be the busman, they're men. Like me, we are fallible. This book is infallible. Ready? Jesus called Zacchaeus by name to come down from that tree for Jesus' desire to abide in his home. Remember, what did Jesus say? He didn't say, hey, you, come down. Hey, little midget, come on down. Hey, up there, come on down. Zacchaeus, come down. And Zacchaeus had only one thing. He had to respond. He jumped down. Jesus called Lazarus to come forth from his grave. If Jesus walked into that grave, look up here, open your ears. If Jesus walked into that grave where his dear friend was at, and if Jesus just said, come forth, every tomb would have popped open. Every tomb. But Jesus had that effectual, direct, and transforming call. Lazarus, you come forth. And he who was bound came forth in his grave clothes. The story of the rich man and the beggar. Jesus called that beggar justified, but he also called him by name, Lazarus. Following the resurrection of Christ, Jesus and Mary met in there in the garden, and he reveals himself to her when he said, Mary. And what did she say? Rabboni, master and teacher. Now you get the point? He calls his own by name, and he leadeth them out. Jacob, the scoundrel, the heel catcher, the wheeler and dealer, his name went from Jacob to Israel. He who wrestled with God and prevailed. Simon was called Peter the Pebble. Now turn to Revelation 14.
Revelation chapter 14. I'm about to close. Before the Lord's Supper and before a time of prayer for those out here who need some prayer. Beloved, the book of Revelation is not spooky. It's not eerie. It's not woo way out there. As John the Beloved sees the elect of God, verse 1, and I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000. That doesn't mean the actual number. That is 12. Okay? That is actually 144,000. It is 12 times 12 times 100. A perfect number. He sees all the elect having his Father's name written in his forehead.
Now, those of you who advocate literalism, 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 does that mean that Jesus Christ goes around with a Sharpie? Michael. Mary. JJ.
You honestly believe that when you get to glory, Jesus is going to take a Sharpie and write his name on your forehead? Okay, let's get biblical tonight. What's behind your forehead? Brain. Your brain. What is another word for the brain? What's housed in that brain, sister?
Mind.
Your mind. Okay, we call that your intellect. This has nothing to do with Jesus stamping anything on your forehead. And this is the same imagery that's found in Revelation 13 about the name of the beast being put on the foreheads of his subjects. It is the same name and the same imagery. So that means right now Jesus has put a microchip in your forehead? See how absurd that is? See how ridiculous that is? And beloved, it is so stupid. The garbage you hear today. Everybody at the mission, oh, I don't want to get the mark of the beast. I don't want no microchip put under my skin. So what if they put a microchip under your skin? It has nothing to do with Revelation 13 or 14. Here, God puts his name in your forehead. He puts his spirit in your mind. And that makes you distinct from the rest of the goats that are out there. Oh my word, the travesty today going on in the name of religion. Look at verses 17 of Revelation 13. And that no man might buy or sell, say he that have the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. We're not even talking about a microchip. We're not even talking about space age technology. We're talking about the name and the number of a person whose ideology and whose teaching is in the mind of his own subjects, his own goats, his own dogs, his own pigs. And their minds are darkened, and therefore their affections are self-centered, and they hate God, and they will simply follow the worldly system. 1 John 2:15-16 has nothing to do with Satan with a Sharpie putting names and chips on people. Beloved, I'm here to tell you, reject that stupid, idiotic, blasphemy, hellish, devil, man-made teaching. Now go to Revelation 17:5. And upon her forehead, this is first century apostate Judaism writing on the Roman Empire's back. Upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and the abomination of the earth. So you honestly think God's going to go around there with a Sharpie, putting the word whore on certain people's foreheads? He is describing apostate Israel in the first century, who was going to bed with the Roman Empire, and it was through the conniving of the religious apostate system as it was hooked and married and in bed with the Roman Empire to get Christ out of the scene. And when the Roman soldiers came back and told the priests what happened, they gave them hush money, and they were so far in bed and so far making spiritual whoredoms with the Roman Empire, the priest said, if the governor finds out about it, we'll take care of him. That seems to have a lot of power with that Roman governor. A lot of pull. A lot of fornicating. Now turn to Revelation 22 and 4. Revelation 22 and 4. This talks about you and I. This talks about you and I in that glorious eternal state. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. You're going to sit there and convince this pastor we're going to be in heaven, and there'll be a tattoo parlor, and we're going to have the name Jesus stamped in our forehead? If you're so literal, that's where you have to go. Jesus has a big eternal Sharpie, and he's just going to be plastering names of himself on people's foreheads. How about this interpretation? The forehead is where the brain is at, and in that brain is that mind. And in that mind is both the affection and the will. And how do I know whether I am truly one of his? Through my hands and my feet, I will do the works of Abraham. I will do those works that please my heavenly Father. How do I know if somebody is a goat? How do I know that somebody has been impregnated with the philosophy and the deadness of this world? Look at their lives. What do their hands do? Rob, cheat, steal, kill. What do their feet do? Shed innocent blood. Are you with me? I think that is more honest and more honoring to the scriptures than to come up with the silly, stupid, sci-fi mentality of those who run to the book of Revelation and tear it apart to their own self-destruction. The devil has his crowd and his name is in their mind. His thinking, his ideology is in their mind. And Jesus has you, his people. And his Holy Spirit resides within you. And therefore your hands and your feet reflect the fact that you are his sheep. Now, if someone can come up with something better than that, then I will retract. But I know you can't. Because many today just run to the big heads, and whatever the big heads say, yep, it has to be true, he said it, and he's a mega church, and he's big, and he's an author, he's a world speaker, blah, 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 blah. No, I think I will settle myself with God the Holy Spirit through his inspired text. As we close this lesson, we turn now to Acts 9 and 4. Beloved, this is just beautiful, and this is so precious. This is so beautiful and so precious. So when you go home tonight, I want you to meditate about the fact that Jesus has called you by name. He knows you by name. Not because you have a Sharpie imprint on your forehead or heaven has put a microchip within your wrist. He knows you by name because, beloved, he called you by that name. He gave you that surname. Verse 4. And Saul of Tarsus fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul. He didn't say, hey you. He called him by name. God came directly to Saul. God called him by name directly. God posed a direct question. Why do you, Saul of Tarsus, that is direct, persecute sin against me? The real target of Saul of Tarsus's venom was not the church. The real target behind the church was the Savior. I find this amazing. When Adam and Eve sinned, it was God who came to them to bring reconciliation. When Cain killed his brother, it wasn't Adam out there scolding his son for the act of murder. It was God came to Cain to confront him. And here we see God coming to Saul. I'll give you another freebie. Listen carefully. 1 Samuel 3:4, 1 Samuel 3:6, 1 Samuel 3:8, 1 Samuel 3:10. Little boy is sleeping with Eli. Samuel. Yes, master? Did you call me? No, go back to bed. Samuel. Samuel. Hey. Eli, what do you want? Glass of water? Pillow fluff? No, you didn't call me? Okay, back to bed. Okay. Check me out. Check it out. Samuel. Samuel. And when he went to Eli the third time, Eli now finally gets the lights going and the cobweb says, the Lord's calling him. Young boy, when you go back to bed, and if he calls you again, say, here am I. What do you want? Samuel. Samuel.
Yes, Lord. What do you want?
I'm going to reveal something to you.
Get the point? Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that priceless? 1 Samuel 3:4, 3:6, 3:8, 3:10. Check it out.
Samuel.
I'm here to tell you, my dear friends, when Jesus Christ came to you and he opened up your heart in the day that you were brought to saving faith in him, beloved, he called you by your name. And the only thing that a true sheep of God can do is this.
Yes, sir.
Come to me.
I receive you.
Now, if you're here tonight and that doesn't warm you, then we'll conduct your funeral this coming Sunday. And we'll bury you in the backyard. If that doesn't warm your heart, if that doesn't give you great hope, if that doesn't give you great comfort, you need the undertaker desperately. Heavenly Father, we come once again before your grace and mercy to thank you again for this night. And Father, we revel in glory and we praise you for this marvelous salvation that you have given to us. A beautiful salvation, a rich, free, and full salvation. Something that the world cannot give, something the world can never take away from us. Dear Lord Jesus, tonight we acknowledge you as the great shepherd and the good shepherd. We acknowledge you as the great and the good physician. We acknowledge you as the captain of the Lord's host. You've never lost a soldier, you've never lost a patient, and you've never lost a sheep. Lord Jesus, we praise you. We thank you, we worship you, and we adore you. In Christ's name, amen.